Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today's the 15th Sunday after Pentecost, and as you know, we can divert from the readings in the traditional Latin Mass, as wonderful as the readings are today. What we're going to do is a two-part series on salvation history. And as I said before Mass, this way's north, even though it's liturgical east behind me. This is the west, that's the east. And so we're going to actually cover the salvation history of these five stained glass that surround me, leading into the high altar this week. And next week, we're going to look at the salvation history over there. Now, there's a myth that Catholics don't know the Bible, and there's even a stronger accusation against traditionalists that they don't know the Bible. And there is some truth to that myth. But I remember being in Chartres in France and seeing all of the beautiful artwork at that enormous cathedral from, I think, the first millennium. And I realized Catholics couldn't give the numbers for the Bible, but they understood the stories, the accounts of salvation history, often through art. And so we really do have to say that it is vital for us to follow Christ and the Church through an understanding of salvation history. That's not a Protestant thing. If you think it is, go to Chartres, go to any of the cathedrals of Europe and see that Europeans knew their salvation history. Granted, it was in a different way from maybe Bible timelines that we have borrowed from Protestants. But it's so important that we understand this. And what we're going to actually look at these two, this Sunday and next Sunday, what we're going to see is that all of the stained glass, I think the people who made this cathedral over 100 years ago, maybe 200 years ago, they had a vision that all of these nine stained glass items would actually culminate on the high altar with the two stained glass that you see above it, the Last Supper and the sacrifice of Calvary. And as you know, those are one single sacrifice. Now, you're going to see a lot of things of bread and wine in the surrounding stained glass. But it's more than just a materialistic connection to the bread and wine. And so I want to give you a little bit more meat than just saying, okay, we have bread and wine. Because as we go around here, Passover, the wedding feast of Cana, a priest named Melchizedek, as you start to see all these, you're going to see that it's not only the material aspects, but the very sacrifice of the Old Testament is totally fulfilled in Christ on the cross, which is the same sacrifice as the Mass. So let's start way over on the west side here. That's Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Picture Mary there with all of the apostles at Pentecost. And if you can't picture it, go see the stained glass after Mass. And actually, I'm going to put all these pictures up on my blog this week and next week. So you can Google my name, check out the blog. And I actually took pictures of all of these this week. So if you can't see them, you can hear my sermon on the blog later and check out these pictures as we go through these, because you have such tremendous artwork here at the Basilica that we really need to know this to understand the gift that God has given us. So Acts chapter 2 reads as this, quote, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit had given them utterance." Close quote. Peter is given such power at this moment that he then later goes out and he says this, quote, "In those days I will pour out my Spirit," he's quoting the Old Testament, "and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Close quote. And then he baptizes thousands of people right there in Jerusalem because they're cut to the heart for having crucified Jesus. And the Holy Spirit opens their eyes that this is the one way to salvation. Now notice what he mentioned about the things in the skies and the heavens. And we as Catholics, we don't believe in astronomy as Catholics, but as in Christ's birth, we do believe God sends signs in the heavens. On September 23rd, 2017, we will see the constellation Virgo, which means virgin in Latin, Virgo with the sun rise directly behind it. Think woman clothed with the sun. And think about that. Besides 100 years after Fatima, here's what happened right around Christ's birth 2,000 years ago. God had three stars line up, and all three of these stars meant king: Jupiter, Regulus and Leo. All three of those mean king in different languages. But they're all three stars of the sky. So think about that. Three stars aligning at Christ's birth. The sky is saying, king, king, king. Jupiter, Regulus, and Leo, all meaning this. This all began at the Jewish New Year, and all within the constellation of Leo, which is also, by the way, a symbol of the tribe of Judah. So it symbolized the Jewish king from the tribe of Judah, a clear indication for those familiar with the Messiah that he was coming. Furthermore, rising right behind Leo was the constellation Virgo, with the sun and the moon at her feet. So this is a very important day. Again, astrology is the very evil, because astrology teaches that the heavens control the deity, the heavens control God. But Catholic astronomy is that God controls the heavens to show forth his signs. So, I'm not saying the end of the world is coming on Saturday, but God does send some important signs. Maybe this is the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary that we've been waiting for. I don't know. But the point of this sermon is to show how the Eucharist and Calvary are one single sacrifice, foreshadowed by everything in the Old Testament, and that this is the coming of Christ that we will experience in the next 30 minutes, Christ in the Eucharist. Well, again, far off to the left, let's get back to Pentecost. You can see the stained glass. And this is the one stained glass of the next nine that we're going to talk about that actually happened after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Everything else is leading up to it. But just since we're going from left to right, even though it's chronologically out of order, we have to say something about Pentecost and the Eucharist. Now, let's look where this took place. Pentecost took place just southeast of Jerusalem, rather in Jerusalem on the southeast side called Mount Zion. Not much of a mountain for someone from Colorado, but spiritually it's the second highest point for us Catholics besides Calvary. And so when we look at what happened at Pentecost, we can actually, well, this is amazing. If you go to Jerusalem, that place where Pentecost took place is still there. You can go visit it. And many Protestants go and they raise their hands and they speak in tongues. And I knew a Palestinian Catholic tour guide who would remind them that right below there is where the first Mass took place. The exact same place is where the very first Mass took place. And he shows them that all of Pentecost is founded on Christ's one sacrifice of Calvary, which is the Mass. Fulton Sheen told this to all the priests in the 70s who got very interested in the Holy Spirit, as they should be, but he showed them that you cannot hope to be in union with the Holy Spirit without the daily holy hour. In fact, if you listen to Fulton Sheen, I would say his two biggest projects was to get people to, well, three biggest projects, get people to know Christ in the church, two, to crush communism, and three, to get priests to pray a holy hour before the Blessed Sacrament. And one of the things he always did is said, Pentecost took place at the same place, one floor above the very first Mass. So we understand that if we want union with the Holy Spirit, we must be attached in adoration to the Holy Eucharist. So this is one reason why we can see that they're not only connected by mysteries of the Rosary, but location-wise, Pentecost, the stained glass that you see in the west, is attached to our high altar. Okay, let's look at the next stained glass. Number two is Melchizedek. You might remember that's from Genesis 14. And again, I'm going to put a picture of that on the blog. When we think of forgiveness in the Old Testament, we usually think of Joseph forgiving his brothers who sold him into slavery. But perhaps he got this from his great-great-grandfather, Abraham. And it's Abraham who we actually see in this next stained glass with Melchizedek. This is the most obscure of all these that may not ring a bell, but you probably have heard the psalm say, "You are a priest forever according to the line of Melchizedek." You might remember that Melchizedek offered bread and wine. Again, we tend to think of this only in the material connections, like, okay, it's cool that Melchizedek had bread and wine, and that's what the priest offers Mass with. But we're going to see there's actually a deeper connection of sacrifice and warfare all caught up into that stained glass. Did the artist know it? I don't know. Probably so, but even if he didn't, the Holy Spirit had a plan for you to know these stained glass in this way. So remember, Abram, as his name was first before it became Abraham, Abram had a major family feud over land with his nephew Lot. Then Lot gets himself kidnapped. And who should rescue Lot but the very man he trashed? Abram. Now, Abram, there in the teens of Genesis, he wins a battle with the numbers massively stacked against him. I think it's, again, Genesis 14. But in thanksgiving for winning that battle against so many warriors and the people who had kidnapped Lot, Abram has a priest offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Should ring a bell. A sacrifice of thanksgiving for having won this big war, at least a battle. Well, this priest is named Melchizedek, who offers bread and wine. And listen to what Melchizedek says there in Genesis 14. You can almost picture it exactly at the scene that you see in the stained glass. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So now put all the pieces together. Thanksgiving, sacrifice of bread and wine, and a battle won. This is a foreshadowing of the cross. For the cross would be our total victory in spiritual warfare against all demons. Just like this past week's feast, the exaltation of the Holy Cross. So when you think Melchizedek, don't just think bread and wine. Think winning spiritual warfare against enemies. Think thanksgiving, which is the Greek word, as everybody knows here, for Eucharist. The other thing is that Melchizedek had a priesthood not based in normal human lineage. Remember that Melchizedek comes before Moses, and Moses had to establish the Aaronic priesthood. All the tribes of Israel, one of those 12 tribes is the tribe of Levi. They were relegated to be the priests, and their priesthood ended at death. But that was a secondary plan for God. It was basically a concessionary priesthood because the Jews were messing up so much. Before that, every father was the priest of his family. And this was the priesthood of Melchizedek. This is the priesthood that goes all the way from Abram to Abraham, what he becomes, to Moses. This is the priesthood that is based where every father is the priest of his family. You might think of the ordination rite. Psalm 110 even calls on this. You are a priest forever according to the line of Melchizedek. Why? Because a priesthood not based on family means it does not end. And it also means the Catholic priesthood has this rescue sacrifice of bread and wine offered, becoming the body and blood. And this is what frees us in spiritual warfare. Do you see how Catholic all of this is when we put this together? Too many people see the Mass as just, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but this is how so many people see it. Give me my Jesus snack so I can go to coffee and donuts, right? But really, when we see salvation history, how Christ's priesthood is ingrained as me and the Catholic priest in every cell in my body, in every fiber of my soul, whether I go to heaven or hell, I still am a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. So what you should see when you see that stained glass right there with Abram on his knees, he has a sword because he just beat all of the kidnappers of Lot, and next to him is Melchizedek right there. What you should see when you look at that stained glass is thanksgiving for Christ's death, giving you the strength through the sacrifice of the Mass to live a sacrificial life of love, and the Eucharist being your strength for spiritual warfare against real live demons, and that what you do after you receive Holy Communion isn't to continue petitions, but to thank God for the battle that he has won in beating the demons of your life. In fact, if you want to stand with me in this warfare, I will be at the abortion mill on University Avenue, by the way, praying the Roman Breviary around noon every Tuesday through Thursday. So if you want to come into battle with a priest, please come find me afterwards. And we'll talk about that. But anyway, Melchizedek should show you that the Mass and the priesthood are tied to spiritual warfare, not tied to entertainment, but spiritual warfare and thanksgiving to God, as we see in Genesis 14 there. Okay, let's move to the next. And remember, we're not going to go through all nine. We just have a couple more stained glass to look at. So the third stained glass to see is behind me, Moses. That's Exodus chapter 16. And I suggest you look after Mass at that, because it's kind of hard to see with the side altar of Our Lady there. And remember that at this time, or rather right before that, God had just taken 600,000 Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt by Passover, which is on that side. We're going to discuss that next week. So they leave. God gives them the Ten Commandments, and they're already messing up. Charlton Heston's movie's okay, but Protestants actually made a very good cartoon for kids on Moses and the Exodus called Prince of Egypt. I'd really suggest that. Because it's so accurate biblically. So if you're an adult and you don't know salvation history, I would suggest you get that. Because if you ask any Jew, the very most important time in salvation history, or rather the entire Old Testament, any Orthodox or Hasidic Jew will tell you Passover and deliverance, Exodus 16. And we're going to see next week why that is tied so much to the very first Mass. Okay, but in the stained glass, Moses is trying to lead a very, very whiny people. Remember how it talks about how they murmured in the wilderness? But in the desert, they actually had this detention due to sin. And God feeds them anyway with bread from heaven. We call that manna. Now, the church fathers saw a very beautiful connection to all of this. The church fathers said, let's rewind a little bit from Moses taking the Egyptians out of, or rather the Hebrews out of Egypt. Remember, the very first thing that happened is they had to cross through the Red Sea. So it miraculously is parted, a beautiful scene in that cartoon I told you about. The sea is parted, the Red Sea is parted, 600,000 Jews pass across, and then the walls of this enormous sea are closed in on the Egyptian soldiers, and they all drowned. Well, the church fathers saw this as actually a symbol of baptism, that baptism drowns the demons of your life, drowns the enemies of your life, and makes you new men, brings you into this new land. But unfortunately, the new land is a desert land of pilgrimage where we have to be fed with bread. What is that bread? It is the Holy Eucharist. When does that bread stop in the Old Testament? When they get to the promised land, the land of milk and honey, when they cross the Jordan. And that for us as Christians is when we, please God, arrive in heaven. We no longer receive Holy Communion in heaven because we are at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. We are adoring God in heaven. And that's why I hate all these stupid movies that always show Israel as like this barren desert land. If you go to Israel, most of it, there's a couple areas like around Jericho, but if you go to Israel, most of it looks like the Napa Valley around California. It's very lush, tons of plants, tons of beautiful animals. It is truly the promised land. So the movies that keep sticking with this desert land that Jesus walked, it's very, very inaccurate. But anyway, when we are in pilgrimage in the desert, this is why we need to receive Holy Communion, is to get to the promised land. Okay, number four behind me is the Last Supper. This is obviously from Luke chapter 22. And now, as you look at that, remember the connection to what is right above the high altar, the sacrifice of Calvary. Now, I often ask people, when did the passion of Jesus start? Some people say when the nails went in his hands. Some people say when the crown went on his head. Some people say when Jesus was whipped. When did the passion of Jesus start? Smarter people will say it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. But really it started when he took bread and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Notice Jesus never said, this is my body, which will be given up for you. He never puts it in future tense. Actually, in Luke chapter 22, it's present. This is my body, which is given for you. Even St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, has Jesus say, this is my body, which is for you. Both are the present tense, not the future tense. Why is this important? Because future tense implies that Calvary is a separate sacrifice from the first Eucharist. But that night, now use your imagination with me, imagine you are John, resting your head against Jesus' chest. And that night, Jesus takes bread and he says, right before your very eyes, this is my body, which is given for you. John, the only one of the apostles present 15 hours later at Calvary, he was the only one to see this execution of his best friend and his savior. Do you think John would have connected that just 15 hours earlier he said, this is my body which is given for you, tied to that very body in spasms, asphyxiating on the cross. This is why we as Catholics teach that when you're at Mass, you are taken a time machine all the way back to Calvary. When you attend Mass, you are outside of time, as the Jews even believed for their pre-sacraments, so we could call them, that it was something outside of time. This is why it's so important to show up as you do, with shirts and ties and veils. Veils isn't because women are second class. Veils is because you're standing with Mary at Calvary, and you wouldn't want to be dressed less than her. You're here to adore God, not to be entertained. What John must have seen to see that as Jesus was tortured all night in Caiaphas's place, John must have began to see that that greatest act of love was that first separation of his body and blood in the bread and wine there at the Last Supper. And this is why the sacrifice that you were about to attend is the same sacrifice as what Jesus offered for you on the cross. Christ began that greatest act of love by that Last Supper that you see just to the left of the high altar. If you ever doubt that, Google the many miracles of Padre Pio, how he raised the dead. Anytime my faith runs low, I just Google Padre Pio and just see all the battery of miracles, apostolic miracles God gave in this century, well, last century. In fact, today on the old calendar is the commemoration of the stigmata of St. Francis, because he got that on the 17th of September. Well, Padre Pio also had the stigmata. Both of them had the stigmata 24 hours a day, extreme pain. However, I believe that God gave Padre Pio even greater pains during the Mass to show what it cost him to give us the Mass. Because Padre Pio had the stigmata in his hands, his side, his feet at all times. But during Holy Mass, he felt all the weight and all the physical pain of what it meant to be a crucified man. He had to endure all that pain at Holy Mass. Why did God give that to such an extraordinary saint in such a dark century? Again, to show us what the Mass cost him. One point, a woman asked Padre Pio, "How do you stand there like that during Holy Mass?" He answered, "My good lady, I do not stand. I hang. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen."